And once again, welcome as we assemble together to worship God. It is an honor to stand before you and to examine what God's Word has to say as we stand for Jesus. I want to thank Tony for leading the songs that he did. I know he was aware of the topic that I was dealing with, and it's not an easy or a comfortable topic. I'm addressing the subject. I began a study last week of the study of Islam, and examining or comparing Islam with what the Word of God actually says. And, of course, the songs that we just got done singing address how we ought to make a stand for our Lord, how we ought to follow after Jesus, and not be ashamed to own our Lord. And in order to do that, it is important that from time to time we actually examine that which others teach, which is contrary to the teaching of Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 1, John there wrote, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." In that particular text, John is challenging us to make sure that when we hear that which is false, that we test it. Now, the way that we would do that today is through the Word of God. We would weigh that which is taught and that which is said is in accordance with the Word of God. And in so doing, we will come up with a conclusion as to that which is right. And we can determine false prophets. We can determine those who are false teachers, those who are teaching things contrary to the will of God. As Christians, we need to be prepared to teach others, and we need to see as a great responsibility within our lives to proclaim the Word of God to others. In other words, do not be ashamed to own our Lord. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse number 11, as Paul challenges the brethren of that congregation to treat each other properly, he points out that one reason we do that is lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We need to be aware of the various tools that Satan will use to try and deceive those who are following after the truth and those who are seeking for the truth. For there are truly many, many individuals in the world today who are doing that. And as we pointed out in our lesson last week as we began this study on Islam, we gave a little bit of a historical background as to that particular religion. And we noted that it is one of the fastest growing religions in the world today, if not the fastest growing. It is estimated, according to a survey that was done by the Barna Group a few years ago, that there are approximately 1.5 billion Muslims in the world. That's a little bit over 22% of the world population. In the United States of America, there are some 2.4 million Muslims, which is about 0.8%. Now, someone might say to that, well, 0.8%, that's not a whole lot when you look at the overall population. But let me have you consider this. A voluntary census that was taken by the U.S. Census Bureau just a few years ago, about 3 or 4 years ago, estimated that there were approximately 1.6 million members of Churches of Christ. And that's all different Churches of Christ. Differences in doctrinal views and such. Now, if there's 1.6 million members of the Lord's Church and there's 2.4 million Muslims, it is something we ought to give consideration to. And something that we certainly ought to take seriously. Because as Christians, one of our primary responsibilities is to try and seek and save the lost. And in order to do that, we have to be able to understand what those who are teaching that which is false are teaching, so that we can properly give a defense for the hope that is in us. And also, as I was preparing this lesson, it's kind of interesting to observe that when you look at Paul and the life of Paul, as he tried to teach as many as he possibly could, and we would all agree that Paul was successful. I suspect if you were to talk to Paul, he would say he wasn't successful enough, though, that he desired to convert many more. But some of the things that Paul teaches us about reaching others, in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23, that's where Paul says, "I became all things to all men, In other words, Paul tried to learn as much as he could so that he could be an influence on as many as possible and teach as many as possible without compromising the Word of God. And it's clear to understand that. And I also find it interesting that in Acts chapter 17, you find there an account of Paul in the city of Athens and in verses 16 through 31 where he's preaching this sermon to the Athenians. And he's preaching to an audience of pagans. He's preaching to an audience of Roman and Hellenistic idolaters who were worshiping all different sorts of gods. And as you read that text, one thing you learn there is that Paul was somewhat familiar with the religion of those gods. That is how he was able to teach them and how he was able to begin to proclaim to them the one true God of heaven. And also Paul, being a converted Jew, had much information and was able to use it, and he used that very effectively to try and convert those out of Judaism to follow after Christ. So you see in the example of Paul why it is important to give consideration to other religions, to learn what they teach so that you will have opportunity to teach them if you are permitted that opportunity. And of course, last week, we talked about that being some of the reasons why we are having this particular study. Now, with that in mind, as we begin our study today, what we want to talk about is, as I've entitled this particular lesson, some facts about Islam. Now, you'll notice that your outline is lengthy, shall we say. And as I've told some people, mine's actually 6 pages. And I may get through all this, I may not. We will see how it goes. I am intentionally presenting a lengthy outline because I want to give you material. I want to give you information, and I'm going to tell you right now that there's an abundance of information that is available. If you want more information, see me after the services. Last week I gave about a 20-minute introduction to the history of the beginning of Islam. As I was preparing for that, I listened to 3 sermons that were presented in Orlando, Florida at the South Bumby Church of Christ there several years ago. 3 sermons dealing with the history of Judaism and Islam, how they are related to one another. So there's a lot of background material out there, and it's helpful and interesting to learn that. And if you're interested in that, see me and I'll see to it that you get that. But what I want to talk about in this lesson today is I want us to notice some things about Islam as it relates to the Bible. That is, how Islam uses the Bible to justify the Muslim or Islamic a belief system. And also, we're also going to talk a little bit about, we're going to talk about the observances of the religion of Islam, some of the things that they teach, and introduce that. And time permitting, we're going to talk about some of the things that Muslims believe about the Christian faith. And as you'll see, they're misconceptions. But anyways, that's what we're going to deal with in our lesson today. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to examine the Quran as it compares with the Word of God, or contrasts is probably a better word, as it contrasts to the Word of God. Then we're going to examine some of the doctrinal beliefs of Islam that are contrary to what the Scriptures teach. And then we're going to talk about jihad. And Muslim, is it a religion of peace? And finally, we're going to conclude with a study where we're going to ask, what do we do when we study with a Muslim. How do you teach one who is Islamic or of the Islamic belief system? So that's going to be our study as we continue this particular study. Now, the first thing that we want to note as we deal with Islam and the Bible today is we want to know their attitude toward the Bible. You may not realize this, but Muslims accept the Bible as the Word of God. As a matter of fact, there are a number of verses in the Quran, in various surahs, which is what they call their chapters or their division breaks, which actually refer to the Word of God, the Bible, very, very highly. However, they only accept portions of the Bible. They accept the Torah, which is the first 5 books of the law of the Old Testament, that which Moses wrote. They accept the Psalms which David wrote, and they accept the Gospels. But even in accepting those, they say that they accept them so far as it is accurate.
And what that really means is they believe that over time that the Bible has been corrupted. That it is no longer the original message that was presented to Moses and that was presented to Jesus as he taught as a prophet. Even the Psalms of David. And therefore, they, as a rule, they don't read and follow the Bible today. Even though there are some passages in the Bible that they will turn to justify the Muslim faith. And furthermore, the Quran teaches that, Islam reveals that the Quran teaches everything that is necessary from those previous revelations. It repeats those things. And therefore, they believe that the Quran is the ultimate book of God, and that even though God spoke to Moses and to Jesus and to David and others, you don't need those writings. The Quran is sufficient. And incidentally, there's a couple of other works that they also appeal to, and I want to talk about that next week as well. But having said that, let's look at a couple of verses that are used to actually justify Muhammad as being the prophet. First of all, in looking at their religion, they believe that Ishmael was actually the chosen seed that God appeared to in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. He made a promise in verse number 3, "In your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed." And they contend that Ishmael was that promised seed through Hagar, his mother. And the reason they say that is that Ishmael was the firstborn. Matter of fact, he was born some 14 years before Isaac. And therefore, being the firstborn, and according to firstborn laws, they say that it was Ishmael that was to be the promised son. Furthermore, Islam contends that when God appeared to Abraham, as recorded in Genesis 22, and gives him instructions to go sacrifice his son Isaac, that they say that God was actually telling him to go sacrifice Ishmael. And he sends him to a designated place, and where he goes to sacrifice, as the Quran says, it was Ishmael, that there God stays Abraham's hand, and rather than sacrificing him, he provides a ram in place of Ishmael to be sacrificed. It is also stated that this place where Abraham took Ishmael was where the current city of Mecca is. Matter of fact, in their Surah 2, verses 125 through 127, it says there that they built a house to God. And many Muslims believe that the Kaaba, that was that cube that we showed last week, where Muslims on their pilgrimage go, that was actually built by Abraham and Ishmael in reverence to God. And it was corrupted by the pagan Arabic culture that was in existence when Muhammad came along. So that's that particular background concerning that. Now, when you consider what the Bible actually says, though, if you examine the context of Genesis chapter 16, verses 11 and 12, and if you turn over there, you'll find that when the Lord speaks to Hagar concerning Ishmael, that what he says about him is that he's going to be a wild man. It says there in verses 11 and 12, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man, and his hand shall be against every man, and every man against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Now, when you look at that text, he points out that he's going to be wild, and that his descendants are going to contend with the descendants of Ishmael. That's the description of dealing with his brethren, God looking ahead. Now, when you go to the next chapter, that's where you find that this sign of a covenant is actually given, where Abraham is instructed to circumcise all his male children, and Ishmael, of course, is circumcised on this occasion. But you read in verses 19 through 21 here, you find when God tells Sarah that she's going to conceive at an old age, and Sarah laughs. You find beginning in verse number 19 of chapter 17, it says, "God said, 'No, Sarah, your wife shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes and I will make him a great nation. But, verse 21, my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. Then he finished talking with him and God went up from Abraham. So when you look at the context, and the point that I am making in this, and what I want you to see in all of these contrasts, is the Bible is incompatible with the Quran. They take portions of it, change portions of it, to justify what they believe. That text says very, very clearly that Ishmael was not the promised son. That's what the scriptures teach about that. Now, as to Muhammad being the prophet, it's interesting that Islam actually believes in thousands of prophets throughout their history. However, there were certain prophets who are described as being of high acclaim, and those include Abraham. And the way that Abraham is described is as the chosen of God. Noah is described as the preacher of God, and they would use the term Allah. Abraham is described as the friend of God, Moses as the speaker of God, Jesus as the Word of God, and Muhammad as the apostle of God. Now, I want you to hear me clearly on this. They believe that Jesus was a prophet of God. They believe that Jesus was born miraculously. They believe that Jesus lived a sinless life. But they believe that His message was corrupted in the writings of the Scriptures. So they see Jesus as a prophet. And as a matter of fact, the book of Quran calls for Muslims to accept Jesus as a prophet. However, they teach that Muhammad was the last and great prophet of the Bible. In fact, they teach that Muhammad was the prophet that was actually prophesied of in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 and 19. And I ask you to turn over to that text. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 and 19. I'm going to look at two texts here that are used in reference to Muhammad. One in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament, that they teach applies to Muhammad. But let's examine the context and see what it actually says. In Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 and 19, first of all, you read there, Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. And then in verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my word in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Now what Muslim actually teaches is when you read there in verse number 18 that the Lord said, I would raise up a prophet like you, that is like Moses, from among your people, from among your brethren. The argument that they make is that Muhammad was more like Moses than Jesus was. And the reasonings they give there is, first of all, Moses brought what they described as Sharia law. And what Sharia law literally means is a law based upon the teachings of God. When you hear of a polytheistic nation, that is a nation that follows the teachings of their God, and that becomes their civil law as well. You want an example of a polytheistic government? Israel was supposed to be a polytheistic government. Or did I say... Poly means many gods. That's not what I meant. It's a theistic government, meaning a government following after God. Monotheistic is after one God. So I stand correct on that. But the point is just as Israel was supposed to be a theocracy, that's what they say that Muslim was. Muhammad brought a theocracy. In addition to that, they say that Moses was a military leader. And so was Muhammad. And they say that Moses was a prophet. And so was Muhammad. Therefore, the prophet that was spoken of to Moses in Deuteronomy 18 was Muhammad. Because Jesus was not a military leader. And Jesus did not come to establish a Sharia law. He came to correct the corruptions of Judaism. And furthermore, they use the expression brethren there. And they say that that has a reference to Ishmael instead of to Isaac. So having said that, let's answer that. How would you answer that particular claim? Well, first of all, read the context. Again, let's go back and let's look at that context again, but let's begin in verse number 15. Verse 15 of Deuteronomy 18 says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear according to all you desired the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good." And then he goes on and makes this promise, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among the brethren, put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him." Now, I want you to notice that he mentions there in verses 15 and 16, he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from the midst of your brethren. Him you shall hear according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb." He mentions Horeb there. Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai, the region where Mount Sinai is. This is where the law was given. And to further substantiate that, the words that he reads there when he says, when he goes on and he reads there in verse number 16, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die." When you go to Exodus 20 and verse number 19, you'll find that it was the children of Israel making that request to Moses. And what they said, because they were fearful as the Lord spoke to them from the mountain with a thundering voice. They were fearful and they said, "Moses, you speak to God and you speak to us. We'll listen to you and listen to what God tells you rather than having Him speak directly to us." But the point is the occasion which Moses is speaking about in Deuteronomy 18 was the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And that was to the nation of Israel. It was not to Ishmael and his descendants. It was the descendants of Isaac and of Jacob and the 12 sons of Jacob. They were the ones who were in the wilderness at Mount Sinai at this time. So when you look at the context, the brethren that he is speaking of there is one of the nation of Israel, of which Ishmael does not qualify, and Muhammad, who was a descendant of Ishmael, as they proclaim, was not a descendant of Isaac or Israel. Therefore, it could not apply to him. Furthermore, when they use that expression "like you," when you go back to that text in Deuteronomy 18, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among my brethren," that "like you," perhaps the closer way to describe that, or the way that I understand it, is it's talking about Moses being a mediator. Again, recall Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 19, when the people said to Moses, "You speak to us on behalf of God." They wanted Moses to be the mediator. And what was Moses? The mediator between them. Now, what is Jesus to us? He is our mediator. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, you read, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." In Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse number 6, you read in that particular context, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." Jesus Christ is our mediator. And I'll tell you right now that it is in that sense that Moses was a type of Jesus. He was a mediator on our behalf, just as Jesus is our mediator. And Jesus was a prophet as well. And this is interesting in Acts 3, 22 and 23. Let's just read that text real quick. Acts 3, 22 and 23. You read in that particular text there where Peter is preaching, And this is what he says. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Who was Peter talking about there? Verse 20. And that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. Acts 3 attributes the prophecy of Deuteronomy 18 to Jesus. And incidentally, so does Acts 7 and verse number 37, where Stephen is preaching. So you find, according to Scripture, according to the Word of God, that prophecy in Deuteronomy 18 cannot be speaking of Muhammad. It was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, another text that is also used is found in John chapter 14 and in verse 16, and is found in a number of other texts. And these are the texts where Jesus is speaking to His disciples on the night that He's going to be betrayed. And in verse number 16, He tells them He wasn't going to leave them alone. Verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper that He may be able to, that He may abide with you forever. Chapter 15 and in verse number 26, but when the helper comes whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me. John 16 and verse 17, or verse 7, you read there, nevertheless I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Now what Islam contends is that Muslim was that comforter. And they give a couple of reasons for it. First of all, they say that one of the words that was used to describe Muhammad in the Greek language would have been the parakletos, which is a word that means the praised one. And what they teach is that those who perverted the Gospels changed that word in these texts to the word paraclete, which is a word that means comforter or advocate. You see how the words are somewhat similar, but they're totally different words. Islam teaches that the word was changed, and if the original word were there, it could be a reference to Muhammad, and it ought to be a reference to Muhammad. And in addition to that, they also make this observation that Jesus said, I'm going to send the Helper to you, but yet the Bible indicates that the Holy Spirit was already there. And that's a true statement. The Holy Spirit was already with the apostles. So they say, therefore, because of that, Jesus could not have been speaking of the Holy Spirit, so He had to be speaking of another prophet who would come after Him. But what's the answer? First of all, read the context. You read in John 14, verses 16 and 17, if you look at let's just look at this one example of it here. It says in verse number 16, and I pray the Father, and He will give you another helper that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you again. I want you to notice that Jesus, in that context, identifies who the helper or the comforter is. He describes Him as the Spirit of truth. And incidentally, out of some 5,300 plus manuscripts in the Greek language, they use the word paraclete, comforter. That's all the manuscripts, that's the word that is used in this particular text. And here's another interesting observation that is made about this. And one of the sources that I used in compiling this information, it's actually, I believe it's there on your outline, by Amir Kaner. He is actually a former Muslim who was converted out of Islam. And he is a preacher in a denomination. But he has examined the Bible in relationship to Islam, and he's exposed a lot of these things. But one of the things, he's the one that mentions 53 100+ manuscripts use this word. And he also made this observation. Isn't it interesting how they appeal to the Gospel of John and they talk about the helper being Muhammad? I want you to look at John chapter 1 and verse number 1. John chapter 1 and verse number 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. One of the key teachings of Islam concerning Jesus is that even though He was miraculously born and He was sinless, they say He was not God. And they are emphatic about that. He was just a prophet. A great prophet, but a prophet. Not as great as Muhammad, but a great prophet. That's what they teach. And here you find in the Gospel of John, it's a Gospel that is about what? Establishing Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of God. Turn to Acts 20, verses 30 and 31. Acts 20, verses 30 and 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. That's the purpose of this book. And I encourage you, we don't have time to read it, but read John 14 through 16. This entire discourse that Jesus has with His disciples from which these statements are made. Over and over and over, Jesus declares Himself to be the Son of God. It is in these verses where Thomas says to Him, show us the Father and we will believe. And Jesus says, have I been with you this long? And you haven't seen it yet? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Or if you know me, you've known the Father. He clearly demonstrates that He is God, even in this very sermon. But if you take a verse here and there out of context and conveniently fit it to what you want, you get what you want. And you know, there's another religion that did the same thing. Several hundred, more than 1,000 years later, his name was Joseph Smith. Basically said that God appeared to him somehow, an angel appeared to him the same way that an angel appeared to Muhammad. He wrote his own Bible, called the Book of Mormon. And it's remarkable the similarities between the origin of the Muhammad, or the Islamic faith, and the Mormon faith. So when you look at the context, you find that that's not there. And also, here's something else I want you to notice. Let's turn back to John 14 and verse 17 for a minute here. Let's put it in the context, beginning in verse 16. I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Helper that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I want you to notice some things about that verse. In describing this Helper, Jesus says, number one, it's the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. Muhammad was visibly seen, wasn't he? He was a physical person. He was seen by many physically. The world did receive Him. And he goes on, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I want you to consider this. Remember we said that Muhammad was born about 600 years later. How old were the apostles when Jesus said this? And Jesus said, they're going to dwell in you. The Helper is going to dwell in you. That can't be Muhammad unless the apostles were 700-800 years old. Or 700 years old. It can't apply to them. Or this text doesn't say what it means. And furthermore, it said that He would be in you. Which again, did not apply to Muhammad. Couldn't apply to Muhammad. Now of course, what about... So when you look at all of this, it can't apply to him because he came some 600 years later. And of course, you might also want to add to that a consideration that the apostles did receive the Holy Spirit in a different way after Jesus ascended to heaven. That is, they were given a greater measure on the day of Pentecost. Jesus in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 5, as he was about to ascend to heaven, he gave them instructions to go to Jerusalem and wait. And there you will be endued from on high. And that's recorded in Acts chapter 2, about the first four verses. They received the Holy Spirit and they began to speak in tongues. And things changed with that. And they had a greater measure of the Holy Spirit after Jesus ascended to heaven. So that's the fulfillment of Jesus giving that promise in John chapter 14. So you see these two verses, and you see in them that Muslim is not, or that Muhammad does not fit those particular contexts. And there's some others that could be given to that as well. But these are sufficient to show that the way that they use the Bible is not proper. And it's just kind of interesting to note how they will accept the portions of Scripture that benefit them and reject the rest of it. And having said that, I just want to take a few minutes. I'm obviously not going to get through this today, so we're going to finish it next week. But what I want to begin with, and I just want to talk for a few moments, is this first section of some of the observances of the Islamic belief. I want to first of all notice that this is a religion that is based on works. It's interesting that Islam teaches that when you stand before God in judgment, if you have professed your belief in Allah, then your good works are going to be weighed with your bad works. And if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, then you're going to be saved. And of course, there are some exceptions to that, such as dying as a martyr for the cause. But they teach that as a works-based religion. And there's a number of things that they actually believe in that we give consideration to. You'll find that there are about five or six main doctrines associated with Islam. The first one is faith in God. Islam teaches that there is one true God and His name is Allah. And He is absolute unity. He has no son, He has no partner. He's all-seeing, all-knowing, He's all-powerful. So they teach Him as being the omnipresent God that we teach about Jehovah God, the one true God. There is one true God, but it is not Allah. Furthermore, in addition to this, they believe in angels. As we pointed out last week, when Muhammad received his first vision, an angel appeared to him, and he professed that it was the angel Gabriel. And that's actually recorded in the Surah 35 and number 1. They believe in holy books. They say that God gave a series of messages. The earlier messages, as we've already mentioned, were either corrupted or they were misinterpreted. But nevertheless, that is a key doctrine to Islam. And they teach that the Quran is the holy book, the holiest of books. They believe in multitudes of prophets, of which Muhammad is described as the greatest of prophets. And they believe in a day of judgment for all mankind where everyone on the same day will be resurrected and judged. And as I mentioned a few moments ago about this day of judgment, this is one of their core beliefs. And that's according to Scripture. I agree with that other than the believing in Allah part. I agree that there's going to be a day of judgment and all are going to be judged. And then they believe in a sort of predestination, as it is called, or divine decree. Now, I want to be divine decree. I want to be clear that Muslims believe in free will. They believe that you choose to follow God or you choose to reject God. However, along with that, they teach that God knows all things that have happened, and He knows even now all things that are going to happen. And furthermore, what He wills is what is going to happen. And all that has happened and will happen has been recorded in a book which they call the Allah al-Mahfud. So it's, and that's according to Surah 659. I think it's on your outline there. All things God already knows what's going to happen. So there's a sense in which they teach a predestination, which is not in Scripture. Now, this is some of the beliefs that Muslim has. And I want to go ahead and conclude the lesson here because I don't want to take away from the rest of what this lesson says. Because the next part of this is important, and this is dealing with the tenets of Islam, or described as the pillars. There are five pillars of Islam. That is, things that every Muslim is expected to do during his life. And just briefly mention this, reciting the creed, prayers, almsgiving, observing Ramadan, and also a pilgrimage called the Hajj, at least once in their life. And we're going to talk about those next week, and then we're going to talk about how what Muslims believe about the Christian faith. But we'll go ahead and conclude this lesson for now at this particular occasion because of the time.